Now, last week we began considering that great prayer of the Apostle Paul in the closing verses of Ephesians 1. And we saw that it was God's desire that we might appreciate and understand, first, the hope of His calling, second, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And now, in this broadcast, we go on with verse 19 to see what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. I've already quoted the first part of verse 19, and I'll go on. According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now in the next chapter, the seventh verse, we read about the exceeding riches of His grace. But here, He says that God would have us know what is the exceeding greatness of His power. Now one is based on the other. It would mean very little that God had gracious plans for us and had wonderful things determined for us if He didn't have the power to carry it out. But here the apostle deals with the exceeding greatness, not merely of His power, but of His power to usward who believe. Now in verses 19 and 20, if we could read the original together, the Greek, we would see that the apostle uses five words, five synonyms for power to describe the exceeding greatness of God's power. Now God's power, of course, is infinite. We can't measure it. And yet God does seek, as it were, to help us to appreciate it by giving us some comparison. What does He compare it with? What does He use to demonstrate the power of God? The raging storm at sea? Does He take us to see the lightning and the thunder? Does He point to Jupiter racing in its orbit 100,000 times larger than the earth? Does He point to the heavens and all the stars and planets and universes? No, listen. He takes us to the greatest demonstration of God's power. He says, and we should know the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. There, my friends, in the resurrection of Christ, you have the greatest demonstration of power this world has ever seen. Oh, it's true that others as well have been raised from the dead, but there's no comparison between His resurrection and theirs. Do not forget that He was sunk into a grave by bearing the sins of the whole world. He bore the sins of all mankind, bore a penalty that would have sunk a world to hell. And God raised Him, if you please, from that death, from that position, the lowest of all, and placed Him in the very highest. We sing that hymn, "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the tomb returned victorious. Every knee to Him shall bow. Crown Him, crown Him, angels crown Him. Crowns become the victor's brow." Yes, it was not the man Christ Jesus. It was Christ as God who laid down His life and took it again and rose from the dead in mighty power. But what is so wonderful is that this exceeding great power of God is extended to usward who believe. Let me read it again. He says, "Oh, I pray that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you might know." Now, verse 19, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe?" That reminds me of what we find in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 10th chapter and the 12th verse, where he says that the same Lord over all is not merely rich, but rich unto all that call upon him. My unsaved friend, the riches of God are placed at your disposal. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now so it is with the power of God. The Lord Jesus Christ took that place of terrible weakness and went into death. But he was more than a man dying and gasping his last breath. He was the only one who could meet death and grapple with it and overcome it and push death back through death itself. That's why he says he wishes that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power, the power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. My dear friend, this power is extended to usward who believe. If you're not saved, why don't you take Christ as your Savior? It matters not what your condition, what your position. It matters not what your status in life, whether you're educated or illiterate or rich or poor or high or low. God will take you from that place, which spiritually certainly is low. Every one of us are sinners by nature and practice, but he'll take us from that place of condemnation and judgment and give us a place of favor and honor and glory at the right hand of God in Christ. Oh, I want you to know, Paul says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward which believe. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places far above all. That, my dear friend, is what God wants to do for you. He wants to lift you from the lowest place and set you in the highest. He wants to take you from the condemnation and wrath of God and place you at God's right hand in the heavenlies. If you'll believe him, if you'll believe that Christ on Calvary's cross died to pay for your sin. And my dear Christian friend, God wants to lift you above the troubles and the disappointments and the discouragements of this life, and he wants you to enjoy your position and your spiritual blessings in the heavenly. Don't pray for these blessings. Don't pray that God might deliver you from your troubles, but pray that he might help you to appreciate, to understand, and to enjoy and to appropriate your position and your blessings in Christ. As far as God is concerned, he says, "I see you in heaven already." He says he's raised us up together with Christ. It was in Christ that we died. He didn't die his own death. He had no death to die. He's immortal. The wages of sin is death. He didn't sin. He came only to die your death and mine. As the song says, "Oh, why was he there as the bearer of sin if on Jesus thy guilt was not laid? Oh, why from his side flowed the sin-cleansing blood if his dying thy death has not paid?" That's the only reason he died, in order that he might take your place and represent you, that you might be able to say with Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ," that you might be able to say with him, "I'm already raised and seated in the heavenlies in Christ." That's why he says in Colossians 3, 1 and 3, "You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now then, let's do that. If you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, do it now. And God will immediately give you a position, not in yourself, but God will see you in Christ, His beloved Son. You'll be accepted in the beloved one, as Ephesians 1:6 says. And God will see you no more in your poor self, but in His beloved Son. Now then, in the 22nd and 23rd verses of this prayer, if you please, he goes on to say in verses 22 and 3, as I say, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now this is part of the passage which, or in which, he expresses his desire that we might appreciate and understand the greatness of God's power to usward, as he demonstrated it in the resurrection of Christ and in exalting him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now he goes on with this demonstration. He says, and he's put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now we know that Christ is the head of the body. The Apostle Paul uses that phraseology again and again. Christ is distinctly, emphatically, and repeatedly called the head of the body. That is the living body of believers today. He's the head over the body. But this says more than that. He says he's put all things under his feet, everything, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now let us take a human body as an example or an illustration of what Paul, by the Spirit, is saying here. Now my head is the head over my body, to be sure. It rules my body. When my foot moves forward or my hand is raised upward, it is because my head, the mind in my head, has directed itself. Everything we do because the brain says that we should do it. The moment I have a pain, it seems that the brain rushes a message to the hand, and the hand touches the part where the pain is, all because the brain directs the body. Ah, but my brain directs more than my body. As I look, I here in the room, I see a door. I might rise and go and open it or shut it. I may turn off the light or put it on. I may get into my car and drive my car. You say my body has done it? Oh, no, the head has done it. The head has only used the body to do it. Now, in the same way, Christ is not only head of the church, of his body, but he's the head over all things to the body. You remember what we read in Romans 8, 26 and 28. In Romans 8, 26, we read about what we do not know. In Romans 8, 28, we read what we do know. In the 26th verse, it says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. I'm so glad, beloved, that in this evil age, this time of Christ's rejection, in the darkness of this age, we don't get everything that we ask for, even in faith believing. Because if we did, we would get many things that were very bad for us, that would positively do us harm. And often we find ourselves in such darkness that we must confess, Lord, I don't even know how to pray. I don't know what to ask. I don't know what's good for me. I don't know what's best. And Paul says, we don't know what we should pray for. we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but Romans 8:28 says, we do know that he is working all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Thank God we know that. And the reason we know it is because he's the head not only of the body, but he's the head over all things to the church. And God has put all things under his feet. And just as my head uses my body as its instrument to do whatever the body does, so our blessed head, the head of the body of Christ, the church, uses us to accomplish his purposes. Now then, let's keep praying that we might take this in. Not pray that it may be so, it is so. According to God's great power, he's already raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places and made him head over all things to the church. We need not ask that he do that, nor need we ask, we believers, that he may give us a position in Christ. He says that he has done it. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ, and there he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. What we need to pray for is that we might really believe and appreciate and appropriate this. Why have we been down so many times during this past week? Why has Satan defeated us? Why have we had our attention attached to the things of this world instead of to Christ and to the things which are above? Because we don't really believe in the infinite power that God extends to us, the power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and exalted him far above all. We really don't believe that the blessings in heavenly places are more to be desired than the trifling things of earth. If we did, we'd be always enjoying and appropriating those blessings which are ours in Christ. Now, of course, in a sense, we will never fully appreciate it. Even Paul never fully appreciated it. In the third chapter of Philippians, the 10th verse, he expresses his infinite desire and his passion, that I may know him, know Christ, and the power of his resurrection. Ah, if that is the greatest demonstration of power, and if this power is proffered to me, if you please, is extended to me, and God says, here, you can have it. This power may be yours. Ah, then indeed we may say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But that doesn't mean that any of us have fully taken this in, or that any of us have fully appropriated that power. But we may. And may God help us, at least like Paul, to make it our one great passion, our one great desire to know by experience, that is, the power of his resurrection. Ah, what a difference there would be in our lives. How much greater would be our influence on others if we had this power of the Spirit, the power that the Spirit gives us today, as by the Word. He helps us to take in the greatness, the exceeding greatness of God's power, and by his grace in measure to exercise it. Now, in closing, I want to say something by way of recapitulation. Let's take in the three great truths that Paul, by his grace, would have us understand. He says in verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you and to make mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know, first, what is the hope of his calling, second, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and third, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Now first take the hope of his calling. I'm not going to preach on that all over again, but think of the fear outside of Christ. Think of the fear of the unsaved. How many thousands, millions no doubt, of unsaved people there are who are afraid of the atom bomb and the hydrogen bomb and the missiles and, oh, what is going to become of us all? Will we be exterminated or what? And back of this there is another fear. Paul says that the unsaved all their lifetime are in bondage because of the fear of death.